So I'm very thankful that you're willing to take some time and sit down and look into God's Word with me and listen to and think about the things I think God's trying to show us from His Scriptures. So I wrote this message for April 27th of 2022. I entitled it, The Angel on the Little Scroll and the Two Witnesses. So in the book of Revelations, we're going to finish chapter 10. We'll start at verse 6 and go to 11. And then we're going to start chapter 11 and do 1 through 7 in 11. So Revelation 6, or excuse me, 10, 6 to 11, and 11, 1 to 7, my outline ended up like this. The angel and the little scroll is point 1, and the two witnesses are point 2. Pretty simple. We had a local ministry named Providing Hope share with us on a Sunday recently. Therefore, we'll study two sections of scripture I had planned for this month. I've decided some time ago that if we have a guest speaker that I should just double up and catch up, thinking that there isn't anything in the Bible that's not worth studying, so we shouldn't skip one of the patterns of our study. So Revelation chapter 10, starting at verse 6 and going to 11, goes something like this. The angel and the little scroll. We had studied the first half of Revelation 10. We learned that John saw things that he couldn't tell us about. So John saw prophecy that he was not allowed to tell. And I'm thinking that this little scroll is like that. John gets to experience the wonder of eating it, but he cannot tell others what was in it. This is similar to what Daniel and Ezekiel experienced in the Old Testament. Some think that the scroll contains the contents of Revelation 12, starting at verse 1 and going all the way to the end of book 22:5. Others think the eating of this little scroll empowers John to continue to receive prophecy. And of the two choices, I would go with that one, that God gives him this honey-rich nourishment so that he spiritually can see and record what the Holy Spirit's showing him. So I guess it's easy to agree that John's excuse me, John's role is quite unique. There isn't any other disciples that are like him. That was the one Jesus loved, the first one to believe in his resurrection. Of all the disciples they tried to martyr when they poured poison down his throat and he should have died, he didn't. And when they put him on the island of Patmos, which killed most people, it didn't. And here he is sharing with us the book of Revelations. So his life is really unique, but he still has many ways that are our example and a good pattern for the church's witness. We can learn from his life, even though his was uniquely different. One of the ways is we can take to heart the message of John. Then we can live by it and be ready to communicate its implications to people. John got the message. He lived this message, but he also communicated it to others. We can do that. We can share with others what God is showing us in Revelation. Much like the pattern of the seven seals, this pattern of seven trumpets leads up to the second coming of Christ. So all of these events that we're studying end in the magnificent crescendo climax, incredible explosion of Christ's second coming. Here, this mighty angel announcement is wrapping up God's plan for history. Had a hard time reading that one. The angel announcement is wrapping up God's plan for history. So he's near the end and working towards the conclusion. So the angel and the little scroll, Revelations chapter 10, 1 through 7. I chose the NIV Reader's Version for us to study today. But in the days when the seventh angel is ready to blow his trumpet, the last part of God's plan will be carried out. God told all this to the prophets long ago who served him. Then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me again. It said, "Go and take the scroll from the angel standing on the sea in the land. It's laying open in his hand." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it, eat it. It will become sour in your stomach, but your mouth it will taste like sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. In my mouth it tasted as sweet as honey, but when I had eaten it, it became sour in my stomach. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." That's the end of Revelation chapter 10. A on your outline. Ezekiel and John had a vision where they were told to eat a scroll. So your two blanks are Ezekiel and John. They both had visions and they were told to eat this scroll. These scrolls were filled with God's judgment against the nation of Israel. In Revelations, it's against others also, but Israel is always first in God's economy. So in Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the people in Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you. Fill your stomach with it." So I ate it. It tasted sweet as honey in my mouth. That's the end. So both Ezekiel and John, when they ate their scrolls, they were sweet as honey. Last night we experienced a Passover Seder meal together, experiencing the wonder of what the Hebrews do on Passovers. And last night was actually Passover. Someday, when we're going to do one of those, I hope that you take the time to attend. It's quite an event to see all through the ages how God's people literally had before them the coming of the Messiah and the fulfillment of his work, and just sort of kind of missed it. B on your outline. The taste of the scroll was sweet. Your two blanks are taste sweet. So the taste of the scroll was sweet. I read that this sweetness could mean that God's word is sweet to believers because it brings encouragement. I think that's what the scroll did to him. It brought him encouragement and encouraged him spiritually and physically to continue on. But it tastes really sweet. This act to take and eat could illustrate the taking in of God's word. It could very well mean that that's what we should get from this. We should not just read it and let it go through, but we should study it and eat it and work at it. In the Old Testament, they use the illustration of how a cow will eat grass and it'll go into one of her stomachs, and then later she will bring it back and enjoy it again, and it goes into a different stomach, and then she will bring it back and enjoy it the third time, and then it's finally fully digested. I used to work on the farm, and I would give them that sweet silage in the wintertime. The girls really liked that, and they would stand there, and they would enjoy that over and over. Point is that first sight, you don't digest all of it. You should get what you can, and then come back and go over it again and digest what you can from there, and then come back again and see what God shows you. Because as you peel away these layers, these, some people say like the outside of an onion, as you peel these layers off, there's more and more and more to see and understand. God is infinite. He is impossible to see all of it. And we should be hungry consistently to know more of what God's word is saying. John's physical reaction demonstrates what believers' proper response to God's judgment should be. So I think what God's showing us there is what reaction we believers should have in response to God's judgment of the unbelievers. Sweet and honey in the mouth, God's final victory and vindication are sweet realities for the believer. It's going to be good for us. I often text people, sweet. It will be sweet. It will be great for you and I who are believers in Christ. There is a sweet anticipation of God's glory and our victory. At the same time, though, the bitterness of seeing God's wrath poured out on those who reject his Son, that's got to bother us. That God is going to be really nasty to these people in the tribulation, and worse after that for an eternity separated from him. That should really, really bother us. See on the outline, then the scroll soured in John's stomach. So your two blanks are soured stomach. Then the scroll soured in John's stomach. The truth of the souring in the stomach could be because of the proclaiming of the judgment that he did and we do need to pronounce on unbelievers. So the souring in the stomach could be you got to do it and you do it, but after you do it, you're kind of sick to your stomach afterwards. If one truly digests the seal, the trumpet, the bowl judgments hold in store for the sinner, our stomachs, like John's, should become nauseated. We should not be immune to the reality of the terrible things that are going to happen. We should take these in, and it should actually give us a hard time in our tummies. So the NIV Reader's Version of Revelations 10:11 goes like this. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, language, and kings. That's the end. I think what we need to see is that this is a call for John to warn men and women about the bitter judgment of the seven bowls and the seven trumpets. I think that's what it is. God's wanting John to warn these people, these kings, of what's about to happen. You see, God's love and grace continues to reach out to people, even in this tribulation time. He loves people, and he reaches out to people, and he calls John to warn them. And God loves and reaches out all the way to the end of time. He never stops until there is no more time. Revelations chapter 11, verses 1 through 7, read like this. It's the part of the Bible, angel and the little scroll. Then this part, 11 through 7, is the two witnesses. So let's think about the two witnesses. These are individuals given special power and authority by God to preach a message of judgment and salvation during the second half of the tribulation. So these two are really unique characters and really fun to look into their lives and try to investigate and see what God wants you to see. The Old Testament had requirements for two or more to confirm a testimony. So that's why there's two of them, I think. These two prophets will give a testimony that has two parts to it. Their message speaks of God's judgment and God's graceful offer of the gospel to all repent and believe. So these two witnesses will both proclaim the glory and wonder of the gospel to anyone who will believe it and receive it, and God's judgment on those who do not. They do both, and equally as enthusiastic. It's impossible to be sure who these two people are, these two witnesses. But people spend a lot of time thinking about it and talking about it and arguing about it. Many people think that this is Moses and Elijah, and that could very well be. Moses and Elijah had power to keep it from raining for 3 years, and Moses did other kinds of miracles, so it could easily be those two. And I can agree with the idea that Isaiah is one of these two because he didn't die, but that's why I think he's one of them, because he didn't die. He left here in a fiery chariot, alive. He never died. And I'm in the minority. There are a few of us who believe the other witness is And we think this is Enoch from Genesis. Early in Genesis, there is a man called Enoch. He is the other one, I think. Because Enoch walked with God and was taken straight to heaven. So the way Genesis reads, there was this man that was unquestionably devout to God and sought the living God in a truthful, honest way. And one day, he just walked into heaven. He just walked away and never died. I think these two must come back and finish their life with their death. Elijah didn't die. Enoch didn't die. Because all are appointed a time to die, I think they have to come back to die. In my lifetime, people have said, Willie, that was really reckless. Did you think about killing yourself? And I said, well, you know, the Lord's got written down in a book the day, the hour, the minute, the millisecond I'm going to die. So I really can't change what he's got in mind. So, no, I didn't really worry about dying because if God says it's time no matter where I am or what I'm doing. So the two witnesses in the NIV translation of Revelations 11, 1-7 reads like this. I was given a long stick that looked like a measuring rod. I was told to go and measure the temple of God and the altar. Count the worshipers who are there. But do not measure the outer court. This has been given to those who aren't Jews, and they will overrun the holy city for 42 months. I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days. They will be dressed in black clothes to show how sad they are. The two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand in front of the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and eats them up, their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them will be dead. That's how they must die. These witnesses have power to close up the sky. Then it will not rain while they're prophesying. They also have the power to turn waters into blood. And they can strike the earth with any kind of plague as often as they want to. When they are finished giving the witness, the beast will come up from the abyss and attack them. He will overpower them and kill them. So these two witnesses and the power God gives them is really unique. So let's start with all the numbers. We would be here much longer than my allotted 30 minutes for a message to even start talking about all the different ideas about the 42 months and the 1,260 days and what they mean. There's a lot of people who went a lot of time and effort into trying to figure out what this means. To me, what seems to be consistent and true in the book of Revelations is this. Numbers are often most likely to have a symbolic rather than a literal meaning. So I take the 42 and the 1,260 and say they are an illustration, a symbol of something. And the math really isn't as important as understanding what those numbers mean. Whether the numbers are symbolic or literal, they indicate evil's reign will have an end. It will be over soon, and we win. No matter how you add up the numbers, no matter how you explain them, the evil is going to lose. And Christ will come soon and make everything right. That's what I get out of the numbers, that their days are numbered. A on your outline, the measuring rod, the temple of God, and the altar. So we have four blanks, measuring rod, temple, altar. This is a little odd for me. You know, you got a measuring rod to measure a temple and an altar. And it's odd because there's no temple in the New Jerusalem. When the New Jerusalem comes down, there's not a temple. So what is he measuring? What is this? Count the worshipers who are there, he was told. I think that this temple is not like buildings we are familiar with. I think this is unlike any building we have ever seen, and it's even really kind of hard to imagine how it all works. This temple is constructed with living stones. Not real bricks and mortar, but living spiritual stones. And there are living pillars in the structure. Some living spirits are the pillars that hold up the structure. Some believers are blessed to be used in this construction of a living, worshiping temple. Somehow, a number of believers, and you can count the number of them, John did, are used as living stones and living pillars to create a temple that is consistently living and worshiping God in spirit. If you read the NIV Reader's Version of chapter 3, verse 12 of Revelations, we read this when we studied it. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. So way back in chapter 3, John was told that some believers will become a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them a name of my God and a name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them a new name. That's the end of Revelation 3:12. So they are living pillars, and they are a part of something in the New Jerusalem that worships forever. So way back when Jesus was picking disciples and grooming them, Jesus chose Peter to be a special part of his kingdom. Undoubtedly, Peter, James, and John are different than the other disciples. Then later, Peter will choose other believers to be a part of Christ's church. So Peter is picked by Jesus, and later, Peter picks some believers to be a part of the church. The NIV Reader's Version of Matthew 16:16 is this. Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Peter proclaimed that to Jesus. And then if you go on to Matthew 16, verse 18, drop down a little bit. "Here is what I tell you, Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be strong enough to destroy it." That's the end. So Jesus is saying from this scripture that Peter is a significant spiritual rock in the building of this living temple. And when you study the New Testament, Christ is the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. When you built construction in those days and in that way, you picked one perfectly straight, square, and level stone, and you put it where you wanted the corner of a building to be, and then everything was measured off of that stone. Everything was measured in distance, everything was squared from, everything was built from that cornerstone, and that's Christ. But I think Peter is another one of the stones in one of the corners. And there's a bunch of believers in between and pillars standing there too. So the NIV Reader's Version of 1 Peter 2 through 5, Peter writes this, "You also are like living stones. As you come to him, you are built into a house for worship. You will be holy priests. You will offer spiritual sacrifices. God will accept them because of what Christ has done." That's the end. So Peter's writing, these believers that he's writing to will be part of these living stones built into this house of worship. And there will be others also. So the temple here really is most likely a symbolism of the church of the true believers. So we have a place, a group of believers in Kalita we call a church. But it's just a small cell in the larger sense of the church of Jesus Christ that is through all ages. And this temple is just a symbol of that church. Christ is building his church on Peter and on his cornerstone. John measuring the temple could show that God is building walls of protection around his people to spare them from spiritual harm. That's what some people think. And John's measuring of the temple could show that there is a reserved place for believers who remain faithful to God. Of the two thoughts, I like that one better, that what John is doing is describing a place where the believers who remain faithful to God to the end become this incredible structure. Be on your outline. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. So you have two blanks, two P words, power and prophesy. We do not get any specifics about their prophecy. We don't get all of it. We do know that they are dressed in black cloth, in sackcloth, to show they are sad. So it would seem that their prophecy is mostly probably gloom and doom. They get to pronounce the gospel, but I think the tone is gloom and doom. Literally, turn or burn. In the army, we had a weapon that was called a flamethrower. It ejected gelled gasoline. And it was a really nasty tool of war. And we used it to get people out of the holes they were hiding in. You literally burned up their oxygen and burned them up to get them out of the hole. Nasty. And the napalm gel gas we dropped in Vietnam in 500-pound containers. Nasty stuff. The defense system that God gives these witnesses must be similar to that. If anyone tries to hurt them, a blast of fire from their mouths will incinerate them, burn them to a crisp just like that. They got flamethrowers that come out of their mouth. They'll have power to seal the sky so it doesn't rain for a time for their prophesying. Power to turn rivers and springs to blood. Power to hit the earth with any and every disaster as often as they want. That's real power. They can stop it from raining. They can turn rivers to blood. They can... Oh, man. No matter how you look at it, that's a tremendous amount of power. There is also a tremendous amount of trust given to them. To give them that power, God's really got to trust them. They can basically do anything they want as many times as they want. Think about that. Anything they want to do as many times as they want to do it. These two are amazing men, and one would not want to give me the abilities to do that. It would not be pretty if you gave me that. Revelation 11:7 in the NIV reads like this. When they have finished giving their witness, the beast will come up from the abyss, will attack them. He will overpower them and kill them. See on your outline. After giving their witness, the beast will kill them. So you have three blanks. After, beast, kill. After they give their witness, the beast will kill them. The beast that comes up out of the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. When their ministry is completed, God will withdraw the two witnesses' supernatural protection. When they're done doing their job, he'll pull back his hand of protection. The beast will then be able to accomplish what many have tried to do and burned up trying to do it. This is the first time we read about this beast. But it will not be the last time. There are 36 more references to this person, the beast, in Revelations. I think this is none other than the Antichrist. The truth that he comes up from the bottomless pit indicates to me that his power is satanic. So I chose John MacArthur for the conclusion. In conclusion, John MacArthur writes, throughout history, God's people have wondered why God has allowed evil in the world. The wicked often appear to prosper. Sin runs wild and unchecked. Why, people ask, does God not stop all the corruption and the chaos in the world? Why does he allow his children to suffer? When will divine justice prevail and the righteous be delivered and the wicked punished? All the pain, sorrow, and suffering and evil in the world cause the godly to long for God to intervene and come. A day is coming soon when he will break his silence, a day when all his purposes of God concerning man and the world will be consummated. At that time, the Lord Jesus Christ will return and establish his earthly kingdom. The sound of the seventh trumpet tells us that return in his reign, he will usher in the long anticipated day. That's the end. In our prayer, we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven now. Amen.
In my weakest moment, I see you shaking your head in disgrace. I can read the disappointment written all over your face. Here come those whispers in my ear saying, who do you think you are? Looks like you're on your own from here. Grace could never reach that far. But
in the shadow of that shame, beat down by all the blame, I hear you call my name, saying it's not over. And my heart starts to beat so loud now, drowning out the doubt. I'm down, but I'm not out. There's a the way it feels when mercy floods a thirsty soul. The broken side begins to heal, and grace returns where guilty stole. And in the shadow of that shame, beat down by all the blame, I hear you call my name, saying it's not over. And my heart starts to beat so loud now, drowning out the doubt. I'm down, but I'm not. For the woman at the well, grace wins. For the blind man and the beggar, grace wins. For always and forever, grace wins. For the lost out on the street,